The more familiar passages about Israel's history is found in accounts that in the Hebrew canon are called the former prophets, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. There are three divisions in the Hebrew canon, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or the Pentateuch. On the prophets, including the former prophets, and then the writing prophets, the latter prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, plus the 12 so-called minor prophets, minor only in that they are short, not that they are insignificant. And then there's another section called the Ketuvim, and it includes Proverbs and Psalms and later narratives like the book of Esther and the book of Ruth, and the book of Daniel. In the Chronicles, we have a reworking of the history that we read in Samuel and Kings, a reassessment of that history in the light of the faith of Judaism as it developed in the years after the end of the Babylonian exile. So it is in the Ketuvim, the more recent books of the canon, and today our Old Testament is from Chronicles. In the Ketuvim, listen for God's word. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, persistently sent to Judah by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their youths with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or young woman, on the aged or the feeble. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, large and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officials. All these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces with fire, destroyed its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all the kingdom and also declared a written edict. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. As unfamiliar as Chronicles is, the gospel lesson for today is from John 3, and among the most familiar verses in all the Bible. Listen for God's word. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the last several years, citizens of the global West, Europeans, North and South Americans, Australians, Zealanders, have been rather shocked by the instances of humiliation, torture, and executions of prisoners committed in territory in Iraq and Syria, by terrorists until just recently, in the last few weeks, in that region controlled much of it. And they have been largely defeated, the so-called Islamic State. But we watched videotapes of beheadings and the burning alive of a downed Jordanian Air Force pilot. And all that was brutal and disturbing to Western sensibilities. But there's a long history of such abuse in that part of the world. Modern-day Iraq and part of Syria, you see, is geographically congruent to ancient Babylon. Now, in 587 BC, nearly 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the armies of Babylonia conquered Judah, sacked Jerusalem, and took many of the residents of Jerusalem as captives to be slaves. Clearly, the Jews who were marched into this exile were tormented and ridiculed by their captors. The rules of the Geneva Convention had not yet been written yet, and there was no war crimes tribunal in The Hague. One of those captives composed a lament that is numbered Psalm 137. A metrical version of that psalm was sung by the choir as our introit, and I thank them for that. The text, as it is in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for our captors forced us to sing songs. They tormented us, demanding mirth, saying, "Sing us one of those songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord as captives, exiled in a foreign land? Clearly, the Jewish captives did not want to sing anymore. No surprise. They had given up hope, symbolized by hanging their harps on the branches of the willows. It seemed to the author of Psalm 137 that their incarceration, their humiliation at the hands of the Babylonians, proved that God had abandoned them. And so the psalmist finishes his lament with words that are never included in our musical metrical versions of Psalm 137 because it is filled with spiteful venom and are among the most unfaithful words that you can find in Scripture. The psalmist says, "Happy will be he who takes your children, Babylonian children, and dashes their heads into the rocks." You see, sometimes scriptures reflect a lack of faith rather than faith. Scriptures can be that honest about raw human emotion. The psalmist had hung up his harp and resigned himself to despair and hatred. Now, what he did not know is that God was not finished with the story of the Jewish captives. For 70 years they were captives, and those who actually had been forced to march across the desert to Babylon, 70 years later, they weren't around to see what was going to happen. When God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, as a means for their freedom, and I have no doubt that the anguished psalmist who hung up his harp and gave up on life and gave up on God was one of the captives who died in his hopelessness and defeat, thinking he knew the end of the story. But God has ways of opening up another chapter. Yes, it would be hard to sing the songs of Zion, songs of rejoicing, the songs of hope. How could you, when something in life makes you feel like a stranger in a strange land? Now, it was not a forced exile, but a chosen one. When I went off to Kentucky years ago, first to study at Louisville Seminary, and then my first pastorate was also in Louisville, Kentucky. And these were the days when a small town Nebraska boy could have his sensibilities shocked by things like Unspeakable things, what they do to chili. Instead of crackers, they put spaghetti in their chili. And after weeks of listening to ABC TV say that they were going to show the Nebraska Cornhuskers and the Oklahoma Sooners on the Saturday after Thanksgiving at 2:30 in the afternoon, I thought, you know, this would be a good time to ask all the Nebraska expatriates I can find over to the house. We'll get a little pizza. Valentino's not available in Louisville. You know, Alan, sorry. And we'll watch the game. And so there we were. We had our pizza. We had the TV set, much smaller TV sets back in those days, you know. And we were ready, and the announcer came on ABC, and he said, most of the country will be watching Nebraska take on Oklahoma. Those in the southeast region of the nation will be watching Georgia play Georgia Tech. No! How could we sing, there is no place like Nebraska in a strange land? Well, that was a self-imposed exile, and eventually I came home to Nebraska. But as people of God, we are perpetually in exile in a sense. For this world is only temporary quarters. Old gospel song. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And we do sing songs of hope in our times of despair, precisely as an antidote to the bitterness that might allow us to give up on God or, oh, God forbid, to end up hating our enemies' babies. The Old Testament book of Chronicles tells us that the people of Judah had been taken captive into Babylon as a form of judgment. God had sent prophets time and time again with the call for justice and to take care of the widow and the poor and the orphan. Like Jesus said in his lament over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often God sent the prophets to you, and you killed them by stoning them. And the chronicler asserts they kept doing that until there was no remedy. Now, in the encounter that God has with human sin, the first word spoken must be a word of judgment. It is part of the story. God cannot and does not wink at human waywardness as if God were some indulgent deity who doesn't really care whether we hurt one another or not, whether we take care of one another or not. God cares. So, a word of judgment is part of God's encounter with human waywardness. But the story doesn't end with judgment. It's always followed by mercy and grace. God so loved the world that was in rebellion against God, the world that was the enemy of God, the world that was wayward from God. God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life, for the Son was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The love and mercy and grace of God always lead to a chapter of restoration. The story does not end with singing silenced and harps hung uselessly on the willows. The Apostle Paul's letter to Christians at Ephesus contains what I think is a brilliant summary of this divine initiative of grace. Let me read a passage of Paul's letter. He wrote, "You once were dead through trespasses, following the course of this world, and we were all children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive in Christ Jesus. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, leaving no one room to boast. The message of this passage of Paul's letter is that God accepting us by grace is the only thing that could reconcile us to God and reconcile us to each other. There's nothing we can do to accomplish that. If we are able to withstand the trials and woes of this life, it is only because of God's grace. Only the unconditional love of God could restore to us a basis of hope and a reason to sing praises to God despite our circumstances, like Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, singing songs at midnight. So we too are called to sing songs of hope. Like the Huguenots, the French Calvinists, who sang metered psalms on their way to be executed, we sing in hope. Like American slaves who toiled in cotton fields 14 hours a day and would sing, "Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go." We sing. We sing because we know that Jesus is the lover of our soul. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. We may never be literally captive, ridiculed, and tormented, but we all have moments that feel like exile. And when we do, don't abandon the song. Keep giving voice to the notes of hope, for the story is not over. God's mercy means there are no dead ends to the believer. The next episode of grace awaits, and so we dare sing the songs of Zion. Amen.